Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Yeah, first of all, welcome. Welcome back. And we are truly thankful for a nice church where we can gather and all the facilities that we could want. It's really a blessing. I trust you have all prospered and done well during this time of seclusion. If you're like me, you had a little trouble figuring out what to do this morning. I have to be retrained. And that's one of the reasons why I'm going to retrain myself here and pick up our study where we left off. And believe it or not, it was almost 4 months ago, which is really difficult. So I would like to have you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 19. And I need somebody to volunteer to read the text that's on your screens. Yeah, Mark, maybe you can get rid of that. It doesn't seem like it responds to me. Bing! There it goes. Okay, John chapter 19, verses 25. Through 32, so I need a volunteer for that. Going once, going twice. Okay, let's let me kind of preface the reading of verse 25. I'm going to start with John chapter 19, verse 16, and I'll read these preceding verses to kind of set the frame so we get refreshed on what part of the passage we are currently studying, and then we'll read John 19, 25 through 32. So let's take a look at John 19, starting at verse 16. This is right after they have been crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." In verse 15, Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So the crowd, particularly the Jews, the Jewish leaders, have virtually put Pilate in a box. They have threatened him that if he does not follow their demands and have Jesus crucified, they will report him to Caesar as being in insurrection against Caesar, which is basically a death penalty for Pilate. So Pilate thought it over and decided, yeah, well, okay, I think this is a good idea. So in verse 16, "And so he then delivered him," that being Pilate, "delivered him up to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between." Now there's a fair amount of evidence here. You remember that when Jesus was released, the other Gospels will tell us that they allowed Barabbas to go. If you look over at verse 40 in chapter 18, "Therefore they cried out again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. It is believed, mostly by historians, that Barabbas had two companions and they had all been captured. So the three of them, the reason there were three crosses out there is they were going to execute all three of them. But instead of executing those three, the crowd forced him to Pilate to have Jesus crucified. So we think these other two men in verse 18, two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between, that those other two were companions of Barabbas. Whether that's true or not, we don't know, but it makes sense from the passage and the way historians would record this event. "Therefore they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, this inspiration many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And this was intentional because when a person was crucified, the Romans wanted to get the most press for it. They wanted the horror of the crucifixion to be an incentive for the whole populace to behave themselves, else they would face the same thing. So they always did it in a very public place. Therefore, this inspiration many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. It's interesting here. If you look at the whole passages talking about the crowd and Pilate, the crowd had manipulated Pilate and put him in a no-win situation, in effect. Politically, he was between the proverbial rock and a hard place. And it is at this point in verse 22 that Pilate kind of turns around and sticks it to them. And because they don't want it to say Jesus is the King of the Jews, they want it to say he said I'm the King of the Jews, you know, which is taking all the steam out of it. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. End of story, I'm not changing it. And they had no more leverage over Pilate, and so what he's put down here stood. And of course, behind the scenes, the Spirit of God is orchestrating this whole thing. That was intended to be on the cross. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said therefore to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers, and so we'll pick that up with the reading of John 19 through 25.
But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene.
Sorry.
When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, in order to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him.
Okay, thank you for the reading of the word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning with just hearts that are just overflowing with thanksgiving and praise to you. We owe everything to you. And as we read these words, on one hand, they break our heart. And on the other hand, it is our life. And so we read these words. We want to read them carefully. We want to digest them. We want to meditate on them. And we want them to change our lives. May you help us, Lord, to just fellowship together around these words and to exalt your name, we pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, okay, verse 25, we'll pick up there. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. There are many Marys in the New Testament, and truthfully, it takes a lot of study to figure out which one they're talking about. Because most of the time, there are no last names given. And so let's take a look at the questions here. What was happening while Jesus was on the cross? And you can look at Matthew chapter 27 if you would like to put your finger in Matthew 27. We'll be looking at those passages in Matthew 27 starting at verse 39, because the four Gospels really present four different pictures or four different reports, if you will, of what was going on. They're not different. They don't contradict one another. They just add different details as each one of the Gospel writers, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would convey those truths to us. So in Matthew chapter 27, if you would just turn there for a minute and look at starting at verse 39. Well, let's look at verse 38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. So this is Matthew's account of the same thing we were studying in John. And in verse 39 it says, and those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests along with the scribes and the elders were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we shall believe him. So if you wanted to summarize what was happening while Jesus was on the cross, what's the answer to that on the first question? They were mocking. The whole crowd was just jeering him. And it's interesting, the list of people that is given here. It's the passerbys, the people that are just coming into the city or going out of the city. They kind of all funnel through this area. They see the cross is kind of up on a hill. Everybody can see it. The name is there, Jesus, King of the Jews. And so no one passes by without seeing this, and included in that are the passers-by, the chief priests, multiple, which by the way was not the original intent, chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the thieves, the soldiers. Other than that, nobody was there. I mean, it was everybody. Everybody was there. And the ones who were leading the charge, if you will, were the most religious leaders, which would be the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And they're just railing on Jesus and mocking him and telling him to come down off the cross. Now, I want to just pause here for a minute and just say this. Jesus has the power to just come down off that cross. You understand that? He does. He could just come down off the cross. How would that have affected us? If he had come down off that cross, you and I would have no salvation. You need to understand what was happening here. These people who were absolutely desperately in need of the salvation that was in Christ that only happened when he died. We're standing there demanding that he come down and not die. It just shows you the total corruption of sin. Bill?
In the same way, when Jesus was tempted out in the desert, he was tempted to do something that was in contradiction to God's plan for it.
Just bypass the cross. Bypass the cross. And if you're on the cross, come off the cross. It was anything but fulfill the plan of God. Of all the mocking believers that were there, who singularly stands out? Look at Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. Excuse me. Luke 23, 39 through 43. One of the criminals, and against all odds, what did he do? Right.
First of all, mockingly, one of them trying to.
One of the thieves joined all the rest of them that were there and said, if you're really the King of the Jews, save yourself and me and come down off that cross. And but the one that stands out is whom? The other one. The other thief. And by the way, never named. Not recorded in Scripture. We don't know his name. He was a robber. And he confessed on, while he was hanging on the cross, he actually rebuked the other robber, which was probably one of his buddies. They had probably created insurrection against the Romans. And he said, you know, do you have no fear of God? We're here because we deserve it. I mean, what we're getting, we deserve. And so he turned to Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And so he was, apparently he was schooled somewhere or other. He had heard of Jesus. He had heard what Jesus had offered. And he was already primed. But if you look at Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, We talk about this verse often. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God the Father gave that thief on the cross the faith to believe in Jesus. And he was saved. He was saved right there on the cross. I often had discussions in various Sunday school classes and said, well, you know, you have to be baptized to be saved. You have to go to church. You have to do something. Well, guess what? He didn't have anything to do. He was on the cross. He wasn't moving at all. And when they took him down, he was dead. So he, against all odds, I mean, the whole crowd, everyone was crying out, crucify him, mocking him in every way. And this one man cries out, Lord, remember me. And Jesus said, verily this day you will be with me in paradise. At great personal danger, this next question, who is identified at the cross? Matthew 27, verses 55 and 56. And many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So there were women there. We know that that there's a special relationship that evolves here very quickly with the mother of Jesus, Mary, the mother of Jesus. But we see that also identified at the cross is Mary, Jesus' mother, her sister, Salome, the mother of James and John, Mary, Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. So there's a bunch of Marys there. And by the way, they were there at great risk, because many times the whole crowd is there crying, you know, is supporting and mocking Jesus, and if these women, anyone was identified as being supportive of him, they were at great risk of having the crowd turn against them. And you never know what could happen. So the very fact that they're here speaks volumes about their support for Jesus. They can't, of course, do anything about it. They're powerless from that standpoint. But it tells you about their courage. They were genuinely courageous. I don't know. There would be a tendency to just kind of put as much distance between you and this event as possible, because you have already seen on the television lately what happens when a crowd, when a mob gets going. All reason, all thought goes out the window, and it just becomes what's called a mob mentality. And that's what was happening here at this crucifixion. What emotional event takes place regarding Jesus with Mary and John? If you look at John chapter 19, verse 26 and verse 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved. Now, who is that?
John.
That's John. John is the one who at the Last Supper was reclining right next to Jesus. He was referred to as the beloved disciple. He is very humble in his books, which are John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then obviously the book of the Revelation. In all of these, he never exalts himself. He just, you know, he says, another disciple. He refers to himself in that way. But when looking at John 19, verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And in verse 27, then he said to the disciple, that is to John, "Behold your mother." Now what's happening here is that in the Jewish culture, the eldest son always had responsibility for the mother. If the father had passed away, which is the case here, we don't know exactly when, but Joseph had already passed away. There's no mention of him in the later verses of the Gospels. So Mary was a widow, and when the eldest son passes away, she has no one to help her. She has no support. That's just the way the culture was. And so when Jesus makes these words in verse 26 and 27, these are extremely powerful words. Jesus said to Mary, "Behold your son." And he's indicating John. And he says to John, "Behold your mother," and then look what happens in verse 27. And from that hour, the disciple, that is John, took her into his own household. So it's interesting. I've looked and I've studied and I've researched this, and I don't have a good answer. Jesus had many brothers and sisters, and we find out later in the book of Acts that they got saved. But at this point, they were not believers. And it is clear that Jesus literally hands the responsibility for Mary, his mother, to disciple John rather than to any of his children, any of her other children. It's just interesting. Don't know exactly all the dynamic that's going on there, but it's very clear from the end of verse 27 that both Mary and John understood exactly what was happening. So, what happens at noon? Look at John, at Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. And from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Now, I'm just going to stop there for a minute and let's discuss a little bit of this. There are two time frames that are that are talked about in the scriptures. One is Jewish time. The other is Gentile time. Jewish time, the day starts at sundown and goes till sundown of the following day. For us, the day starts not at sundown, but at midnight. That's one difference. The second difference is that we both have 24 hours in our clock. Both the Jews and the Gentiles have 24 hours. In our system, every hour is exactly the same length. Everybody there? But for the Jews, that's not so. The Jews, their time frame started centuries, millennia before we get to this point, and their time starts at sundown, and the day always has 12 hours. And the night has 12 hours. So it's always spread out. Now, our day doesn't always have 12 hours. Our day, because the hours are fixed and sunrise and sun moves around, so we have more hours in the night, in the winter, less hours of day, and then it reverses in the summer. For the Jews, not so. Always 12 hours in the day, always 12 hours at night. Okay? So, when it says here in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. If the zero point for the day starting is at sunrise, 3 hours would be about 9 o'clock in the morning for us. The sixth hour would be what?
Noon.
High noon. Sun right overhead. Maximum sunlight. What's the third hour? Or I'm sorry, the ninth hour.
3 p.m.
Right, 3 p.m. So what this passage is saying is from high noon with the sun right straight overhead to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, excuse me, the sun literally goes out. Now, it's also interesting that in verse 45, it says the darkness fell upon all the land. The word that is translated land there literally means earth. And so the literal translation of this verse is that the sun went out on the whole globe, everywhere, not just here, everywhere. When we study the passages dealing with the crucifixion, the number of miracles that are involved here is just staggering. I'm going to show you some that you may not have seen before as we find out. We're only looking at the time right up to the point where Jesus dies. From the point where Jesus dies to where they put him in the tomb, there's another whole set of absolute miracles. And then, from there to the resurrection, miracle after miracle after miracle. We're going to try to unpack each one of those. Because originally when I was going to teach this, I was going to try to make it fit into Easter. That was a real nice plan. I had it all down on paper and everything. But then we got sort of interrupted, and so I was a little bit condensing the study so I could get it all in before Easter. We don't have that problem now, so I'm going to expand it back out. So you're going to have more details here than perhaps what you wanted. But the sun goes out. Everything becomes dark, and it is just astounding, the miracle that is represented by this. And it's not insignificant that it happened at high noon, right? If it happened late, you say, well, it was cloudy. No, it was high noon. Sun was right overhead. Bink, everything goes out. So, total darkness over the land, and that lasts for 3 hours. Now, during this time, we believe this is the time where the Father turns away from the Son. What happens here in this 3 hours of darkness? And you can imagine everybody is scurrying around lighting torches, you know, and whatever, just like it was in the middle of the night, which it was. But we put together other passages of Scripture, and particularly what happens toward the end of this, toward the end of the three hours, it says, and about the sixth hour, Jesus cries out, and he cries to the Father, and what does he cry out? Why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? And so, putting that together with what happens here, we believe that the darkness that fell upon the earth was God's clue, image to us, to show us what was happening spiritually. Everybody understand me there? What was happening spiritually is God the Father, who had always been, as John 1:1 says, had always been face to face with the Son from eternity past. Forever he had been face to face with the Son. He turns away and does not look at the Son. And that was transmitted to us by the fact that it fell dark. And Jesus, at that point, and here's the important issue, at that point, Jesus is sin. It's not that somehow or other sin was pasted on him. He became sin. That's what the Scripture says. He became sin. He became sin. He became my sin. He became your sin.
That's almost incomprehensible.
It is more than almost. I mean, it just our minds just can't grasp it. He was sin, and God the Father was judging him as sin, and he turned away. And in those 3 hours that Christ was there in total darkness, sin, at the end of it, he finally cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The pain and agony at that point is unexplainable. Well, what happens at 3 o'clock? What happens at 3 o'clock? The light comes back, and after 3 hours, Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. If you look at verse 45, now from the sixth hour darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabbatah, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And by the way, there's another miracle here. I want you to notice what it says specifically. He cried out with a what? A loud voice. You understand that people that are on the cross can't cry out with a loud voice. They can barely gasp to get the next breath. To cry out with a loud voice, and Matthew and the other gospel writers particularly emphasize that because it was significant to them. Somebody on the cross cried out with a loud voice. Everybody heard it. Why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, he's crying out for Elijah. And one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, that is vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. So the father has turned away. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then in Matthew 27, 47 through 49, he says, I thirst. And that is to fulfill scripture. And by the way, when they ran to get him the vinegar, some have mistakenly thought that was an act of mercy. That was no act of mercy. He was dying for water. He was parched. He was totally dehydrated. He had just, I mean, the body is just screaming for water. And what does he get?
Vinegar.
Vinegar. It's... And there's other things about the sponge that I won't even talk about. So they gave him sour wine or vinegar on a sponge. And what are the astounding words of Jesus next? And that is in John chapter 19, verse 30. John chapter 19, verse 30 says, when Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said,
It is finished.
And that, in the Greek, is one word. It's tetelestai, and it means paid in full. The Romans used to send out tax statements, and much like the IRS does. They send out a tax statement, and the tax collector, which Matthew was one, the tax collector would come around, take your money, along with a generous bribe, and they would write right across the tax receipt, tetelestai, and it meant paid in full. That is what Jesus cries out. It is paid in full. All my sin before I trusted Christ, paid. All my sin since I've trusted Christ, paid. Everything paid in full. Paid in full.
That's also incomprehensible.
That is also incomprehensible. And what are Jesus' final words from the cross? Matthew 27, 50 through 51. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. If you look back in John chapter 30, John chapter 19, verse 30, there is a very interesting thing here, which is another miracle that is just sort of, it's not talked about, not explained, it's just a couple words here, but it's a miracle. It says, "It is finished," verse 30, "and he bowed his head," and what?
He gave up his spirit.
Do you understand that we can't do that? As much as sometimes we would like to just die, we cannot will ourselves to die. That's not, but who is he? He is God, and he is absolutely in control. He's in control from the beginning of this whole episode, through the scourging, through the trials, through everything, through the nailing on the cross, through the darkness. He is always God. He is always in control. He's 100% man. He's 100% God, and he dismisses his own spirit. Impossible. So the question is, who killed Jesus?
Nobody.
He did. He dismissed his own spirit. Why did he dismiss his own spirit? It's in its words just before this. Because what? It is finished. I don't need to be here anymore. I'm not. I don't need to be in the flesh anymore. I am now in the spirit, and I am ready for the next step, which is 3 days, three nights in a tomb, and I'll be raised from the dead. And so he dismisses his own spirit. Bill?
At his death, there were people who were resurrected. What do we think of that?
That's a really good question. You know, I think all along the line, there are places where God the Father, or it could be Jesus himself, I don't know, which one of the Trinity, or perhaps all three, send signals, send clues, send... wake up call, red flag, something is happening here. And I think that's what was happening with those resurrections that occurred at this time. There's no other real good explanation. There's nothing I can find in Scripture about it. Good question.
When he was in Gethsemane, it was a little boy that was raised from the dead that was in a grave. Yeah. He had the linen cloth on his face. He ran away.
Right.
Somebody told him to chase him. And so it's the same thing.
Right. Right. And by the way, we're going to... we're almost out of time here. I'm going to give you kind of a preamble here to the kinds of things we're going to study after this. Have you ever wondered about the blood and the water? You remember when the soldiers come around and they break the legs and then they pierce Jesus' side, and we're going to talk about that. The things that the soldiers did that they were not supposed to do. No authority to do this, and they did it anyhow. And the blood and the water. Why the water? We know, we understand the blood. What's going on with the water? We're going to talk in detail about that. That may take two Sundays to take care of that. Also, here's another one that's very interesting. You look back at Judas. Judas was kind of like a behind-the-scenes enemy that was in the disciples, right? He was with them, and he was not known, and he was sabotaging. He was going to betray and all that kind of stuff. Do you know that God has a couple of unseen, unnamed people that are behind the scenes that are critical to what happens to Christ after the crucifixion? that are sort of like Judas in the sense that they're not named, they're not covered, but they're critical in what they do. Sort of like Judas on the other side. So Satan has his secret agent, and God has his secret agents. We're going to talk about that. That'll be most of a class all by itself. So we got a lot of good things coming up here, and I hope that you'll read through John chapter, the remainder of John chapter 19, and we'll get down, hopefully, in a couple of weeks, we'll be able to get all the way down to the end of chapter 19. Well, we're out of time, so thanks for being here this morning. Just trust that you will continue studying the Word, and it will profit you as it has me. I have spent a lot of time, had a lot of time here, spending on the crucifixion, the events of and around the crucifixion, and so we're going to spend some time on that. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much just for your incredible grace to us. We just look at these things, these events that are occurring here, and we're just amazed. We're just dumbfounded at everything you've done. There are things that are just simply recorded, just a few words in the text, and there's no way we can comprehend the full meaning of them. But we thank you that they're there. We thank you that the Holy Spirit does the teaching, and we pray that you would guide us through these days ahead. May you bless our country. May you bless the recovery, and may you bless our lives that we would serve you in the days ahead. We trust it all to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.
You've got a culture.